All right, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 9, every other class pretty much in our series on the book of Acts is going to be covering at least two chapters, but this is one of the few classes where we're just going to limit it to one chapter in Acts chapter 9, but this is a key chapter. There's a lot happening in Acts chapter 9, and as always, you kind of have to back up and pick up the context of the things that are happening before Acts chapter 9 in order for it to make sense, because you get into Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, and it says, "Then Saul." Well, who in the world is Saul? You've got to backtrack in your mind and remember that in Acts chapter 7, you have a man by the name of Stephen who's preaching a sermon. And what did those who listened to Stephen preaching, what did they ultimately do? Stoned him. That's not exactly the response that most preachers are looking for, is it? Peter gets 3,000 guys, people, individuals to be baptized, and Stephen gets killed for preaching. Very different reactions to the gospel. And so the Bible tells us that those who stoned Stephen laid their garments at the feet of who?
Saul.
So we're introduced to him there in just kind of a passing comment. And then you go to Acts chapter 8, and the first couple verses of Acts chapter 8. What do they tell us about Saul? But the Bible says he was wreaking havoc on the church, entering into people's homes, dragging them out, both men and women, committing them to prison. And so that's kind of the introduction and the background that we have to this man named Saul, that we come to Acts chapter 9, and we read in verse 1 that this Saul is, the New King James says, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So it wasn't just a one-time thing at Stephen's stoning, and it wasn't just a random activity that he had in dragging people out of their homes. This was his committed life. He was devoted to this mission, as it were, of persecuting these Christians. And so he went to the high priest. He's down in Jerusalem. He goes to the high priest there in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says he asked letters. This is New King James. He asked letters from the high priest. Well, what are these letters? He's seeking authority. He's seeking basically arrest warrants. Just give me some arrest warrants. Don't fill in the name. I'll take care of that. Can you imagine that happening today? Give me these arrest warrants so that I can... Where is he going to go? Where is he traveling in verse 2? He's going to Damascus. So he says, give me these letters, give me these arrest warrants so that I can take them to the synagogues, plural. So you have multiple synagogues up in Damascus. But Damascus is about 140 miles north of Jerusalem. So think about mindset of Saul. He's going to travel 140 miles. What's that? From here to Orlando? So he hears that there's probably some Christians up in Orlando, and he's not going to get in his car. He's not going to take Brightline or whatever that's called. What's he going to do? It's going to take him a week. How often would you go to Disney if it took you a week to get there? You'd be like, well, I'd be there all the time. But if it took you a week to travel 140 miles, why? Because there's Christians up there. Give me these arrest warrants. I want to get up there, and I want to commit these. I want to arrest these people. I want to bring them back here. So think about it. I'm going to travel 140 miles, arrest these people, and then I'm going to drag these Christians 140 miles back south to get back here to Jerusalem. And so that's what he's saying. And asked letters so that if he could find anyone who was... This is interesting. This is the first time of six times you're going to read this in the book of Acts. So that if he found any who were of the what? Anyone who was of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What does that mean? If he found anyone who was of the way, he's talking about the church. Some translations may not do it, but does your translation capitalize the word way? If anyone was found of the way, what an interesting way for the Bible to describe the faith that Christians had devoted themselves to, the life that Christians were living. If anyone was found of the way, what does that indicate? That indicates that there was something identifiable about these people. I mean, if he's going to go to Damascus, how's he going to find a Christian? Are they wearing a letter C on their garment for Christian? I mean, how are you going to find a Christian? Something identifiable about these people. They were of the way. Their faith was different. Their life was different. I wonder if someone were to come today to try to find people who were of the way, if they would identify us as being of the way. There was something that stood out about these Christians, that when Saul went up to Damascus, he knew he was going to find them, and he knew he'd be able to figure out who they were. And I wonder if that would be the case today. We need to be of the way. And it's interesting, when you're going to read the way six times in the book of Acts, and every time you read it, it is in the context of persecution against the church, some kind of oppression against Christians. I find that interesting that that's the context in which every time that expression is found. And this is the first time, and it's talking about Saul going up there. He wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so we know this story. We know what happens in verse 3. As he journeyed, he's going from Jerusalem up to Damascus. Suddenly, and this is chapter 9 of verse 3, a light shone around him from where? This light is coming from heaven. And if you take the other, remember in chapter 22 and in chapter 26, Paul recounts this episode that he has with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So you kind of have this episode talked about three times in the book of Acts. So you take all of them, put them together, you learn that this bright light that came from heaven shined around noontime. It's what he says in chapter 22. And chapter 26 says that it was brighter than the sun. You've been out at noon, right? Sun's pretty bright, isn't it? And here was a light that the Bible says was shining brighter than the sun around Saul, coming from heaven. And so what would you do if that happened? Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice. I know you know this story. I want you to imagine being there. I want you to imagine being Saul. You have fallen to the ground because this light has blinded you. You hear a voice that calls you by name. The common way of getting someone's attention. Remember what Jesus said to Martha. Martha called her name twice to get her attention. What does he say here? Saul, Saul, get your attention. Why are you persecuting me? What's going through Saul's head? I mean, who, what's the question that he asked? Who are you? I mean, I've got a bright light. Can you turn the lumens down a little bit? I don't even know who's talking to me. Was he supposed to recognize the voice? He's not going to recognize the voice. Do you imagine the voice coming from heaven? So a voice coming from above you? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Some people have said, well, he calls him Lord, so now he's a Christian. He believes in Jesus. Well, the word Lord is just a term of respect. Would you be showing respect to somebody that just blinded you from heaven and is calling you by name? Or would you be sassing him? Would you be giving him some kind of attitude? You'd be like, please don't kill me, whoever you are. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus identifies himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Let that sink in for a minute. What did Saul believe about Jesus? I mean, he knew that he lived. Saul and Jesus are contemporaries. They lived at the same time, probably about the same age. And so it's not that Saul would have said, oh, this Jesus critter, he never lived. That's not that. He knew there was a guy named Jesus who lived. But what did he believe about him? He was a phony. He was a fool. He was a guy who went around claiming things that, claiming to be somebody. And ultimately, he ended up dead on the cross. And we're glad that this guy is gone. He was a troublemaker. But now these people are falling around teaching something about this Jesus being raised from the dead. We got to get rid of these fools. We got rid of that fool by nailing him to a cross. Now we got to get rid of these fools so we can go back to a normal life. What did he believe about Jesus? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Hello. What does that do to Saul? I mean, when you think about everything that Saul stood for, all of a sudden coming into reality and coming into question when Jesus appears to him on the road, I want you to think about the fact that, I have my notes here. Saul says, I am Jesus whom you are, who was Saul persecuting? Look down in verse 13. Ananias is saying, I've heard about this guy, how much harm he has done to who? Your saints. Who is Saul persecuting? He's persecuting the church. Who does Jesus say he's persecuting? Me. Anybody today that you talk to that says, oh, well, I love Jesus. I'm interested in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't really want to have anything to do with the church. Can you separate the two? You cannot separate. And here's just one instance where you can say you can't separate the two, because here's Saul going around persecuting Christians, and Jesus says, you're persecuting me by doing that. And isn't that, you think back to Matthew 25, and he's talking about the judgment scene, and Jesus says, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've what? You've done it unto me. There's a connection between followers of Jesus. Well, what are followers of Jesus? They're his church. Christians are his church. And there's a connection between Christians and Christ. And he says, you're persecuting me by persecuting my people. And so he says in verse 7 or verse 6, what is Saul doing? Before he speaks, what is he doing in verse 6? You have the word trembling. Would you be trembling? I mean, would you be a little bit nervous? When people get up public speaking, what do they talk about people? Do they talk about people being nervous in public speaking? The whole knees knocking together kind of thing. If you just had your life handed to you on a platter and you were told you're living a lie and you're killing Christians, and I'm Jesus, and I'm really alive, I'm not dead anymore like you think I am, would you be trembling? You think you'd even be able to stand up? Trembling and astonished, Saul says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Oh, he calls him Lord again. He must be saved. Term of respect. What do you want me to do? Would you ask that question? Would you be begging for your life? There's the possibility, obviously, that there was more to this conversation than what we have revealed for us. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord says, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what? You're going to be told when you get to the city what you must do. So the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And so you go and compare chapter 22 and chapter 26, and you learn that that these individuals who were with Saul, they heard a voice, but they didn't understand the words. So they heard that there was something going on, but they didn't understand it. So verse 8, Saul gets up from the ground. You think he's still trembling? He's not only still trembling because of the encounter he just had, now he can't see. You think you would be concerned? His eyes were opened. He saw no one. He didn't see anything. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight. What would be going through your head? You just saw Jesus. You just had a conversation, at least with someone who claimed to be Jesus, but who else could it be other than Jesus? You think there were some other things perhaps that Jesus said or did in that conversation to prove who he was? So here's Saul going into Damascus, and he's there for 3 days without sight. Would you be worried that you might not ever see again? I mean, your life just got completely flipped upside down. Now, Saul is going to become the Apostle Paul. We mentioned back in chapter 1 that one of the qualifications in order to be an apostle, when they were choosing a man to take Judas's place, and they ultimately selected Matthias, there were two qualifications. Have to have been with Christ, have to have gone in and out with Christ and been a follower of Christ during his ministry. And the second one, as Jackie says, is you had to see the risen Lord. You had to see Jesus raised from the dead. Well, guess what Saul just saw? He just saw Jesus raised from the dead, and he's there for 3 days. Would you have been eating? Maybe that's a personal question, and I shouldn't ask that. But he's without sight for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Does that make sense? I mean, 3 days you don't eat. I mean, could you go a couple hours and be like, okay, it's dinner time. Hey, y'all, I mean, what's for dinner? I can't see, but why don't you run down and get me something to eat? 3 days. He gets up the next, I mean, think about it. You get up the next morning. Would you be hungry the next morning? I didn't eat dinner last night, but we got to have something today. Didn't eat all day long. Goes to bed. Wakes up the next morning. Would you be hungry by now? I might be in a hospital by then if I hadn't eaten that long. And here he is. What's going on in his head? Things are very different than what I had ever anticipated. And so we transition from that into verse 10. Yes, Betty.
Did he see Jesus after he was blinded or before?
Well, I would guess before. I don't know. When you get over to chapter 22, is it chapter 22 or chapter 26? I can't remember which one it is that says that he was blinded because of the glory of the light. Chapter 22 and verse 11, he could not see because of the glory of the light. At some point in there, he saw Christ. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians real quick. That's a good question, Betty. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is one of those passages where Paul is defending his apostleship because there were critics of his who were saying, oh, he's not an apostle. And so you read 1 Corinthians and part of 2 Corinthians, and he defends his apostleship. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Somewhere in this, and again, we don't know exactly when, no doubt before he was completely blinded, but he claims to have seen the Lord. Go over to chapter 15. Stay in 1 Corinthians, but go over to chapter 15. And chapter 15 is where you read about Paul saying, I declare to you the gospel that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. Verse 5 is where he says he was seen by Cephas. Verse 6, he was seen by 500 at once. Verse 7, he was seen by James. The end of verse 7, he was seen by all of the apostles. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also. So there did the apostles and Peter and the 500 and James, did they visually see Jesus with their own eyes? Yes, they visually saw Jesus with their own eyes. It was the real Jesus. It's the same word used for Paul. Did he visually see Jesus with his own eyes? He did. How that occurred, the details of that, you know, we don't have all of that. So he saw the Lord at some point before he's blinded by that light or in the midst of that occurrence. What would be going through your head? Boy, life change. So we transition in verse 10, and God introduces us to character number 2. In this chapter, a man by the name of Ananias. How would you like to be Ananias in Acts chapter 9? You get your name in the Bible, all right? You are, the Lord comes to him, and look at verse 10, certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And how did Ananias respond? Here I am, Lord. Do you realize how many times that expression is used by people in the Bible? The Lord calls them, and what do they say? Here I am. You know, it's not like your teacher calling roll in class, and here I am. You know, it's not like you saying present. It's not just that the Lord was searching out for Ananias and calling him by name until he could find him. It is the Lord directing attention to Ananias, calling him. And it's not just saying present, you know, mark me down on the piece of paper, I'm here. Here I am means I'm ready. What do you need? Put me to work. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city and go to the street called Straight. And they have found in their excavations and their studies of the city of Damascus that their streets were sort of like they are here. They ran in grid. It was a grid in Damascus. Their streets either ran east and west or north and south. Isn't that nice about living here, that our streets run? Have you been to other places and their streets are not all east and west and north and south? And hello, that's confusing. You know, I mean, we've got Beeline Highway that cuts diagonally. We've got Palm Beach Lakes Boulevard that cuts diagonally. And then it's like everything else is nice and straight. Then you go other places and go other cities, and it's like, please take me back to West Palm Beach. I don't like these streets that don't go straight. So anyway, that's the way their streets ran. But there was a street that had the name called Straight. And he says, go. And I want you to imagine you're Ananias. Are you taking notes? I mean, I don't know. I mean, the Lord's talking to you. Or do you want to forget? I mean, I don't know if Ananias was married, but if I was there, I would want Tracy there. I'm like, you got to remember what he's saying, because she's got a better memory than I do. And so I'd be like, the Lord's talking. He's giving instructions. I don't want to forget what he said. Now, some of us are directionally challenged. I mean, if the Lord's giving you directions, are you like, oh, Lord, you're talking to the wrong person? You know, would you be taking notes? Okay, all right, Lord, I'm with you. I'm going to the street called Straight. All right, I'll GPS. I'll look up street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas. All right, find the mailbox that's named Judas. And when you get there, look for a man named Saul of Tarsus. Lord, I was with you. I got it. Street called Straight, house of Judas. Saul of Tarsus. Okay, I'm going to write that down, but Lord, we're coming back to that. I'm just going to make a note of that. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, we talked about imagine being Saul. Now I want you to imagine being Ananias. You just got the Great Commission. The Great Commission. You get to not just go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You get to go to Saul of Tarsus. And not only did you get to do that, God gave him your name. Hello, do you know why Saul had come to Damascus? To find Christians, to persecute them. Lord, you're selling me out here. You gave the ultimate persecutor my name. Just give him my address. Give him my cell number. Go ahead, let him find me. This guy named Ananias, you've seen in a vision, he's going to come and put his hand on you that he might receive his sight. Ananias says, verse 13, Lord, I've heard from many about this man that you're calling, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And just in case you haven't got the memo, Lord, and I'm being facetious and you know that, and I don't believe that Ananias was being disrespectful. Verse 14, here he has authority from the chief priests to bind how many people? Now you got the word all who call on your name. My Bible has the word but in verse 15. Ananias lets the Lord know what's going on here. And the Lord says to him, but the Lord says to him in verse 15, what's the first word? What's the first word in the Great Commission? Go. Hadn't he already told him to go up in verse 11? Arise and go. So he comes back to the point in verse 15. Go. Go why? Because this guy named Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. Now, put yourself again in the mind of Ananias. You just heard that? He is a chosen, I have chosen him as a vessel to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. There's so much in that that just has got to compute to Ananias. What are we talking about? Not just to Gentiles, but he's going to stand before kings. Did Saul stand before kings? Can you think of any kings he stood before? In Acts chapter 26, he stands before governors, stands before Festus, stands before Felix. Then he stands before a king. What was the king's name in Acts chapter 26? Agrippa. Ultimately, he stands before the highest king, the Roman emperor named Nero. He's going to stand before Gentiles, before kings, and not just them, before Jews as well, the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So go back and put yourself in Saul's shoes again. The Lord not only is going to tell Saul that I've chosen you to be a messenger of mine to the Gentiles, but you're going to suffer as a result of following me. So Ananias hears this. He gets this message from the Lord. He goes to Saul in verse 8 and verse 17, went his way, entered the house, laid his hands on him, and here's what does he say? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road. Yes, I know that. I was there. I remember that happening. And he has sent me. Yes, I got the message. Your name is Ananias. He has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people read verse 17 and they say, wow, look, Ananias is calling him Brother Saul, so he's already a Christian. Well, what do we call each other brother and sister? Sure we do. Guess what the Jews called each other? Same thing. What are Ananias and Saul? Their heritage, they're both Jews. But if you're going to say that, oh, he calls him brother, so he must already be a Christian, well, you got to go back and apply that backwards and forward every other time in the book of Acts that somebody calls somebody brother. When Peter was standing up in Acts chapter 2, what is it, about verse, I got to find the verse, lost the verse in my head what it is. But Peter's standing up in Acts chapter 2 and is preaching, verse 29, and he's preaching. Are these people Christians in Acts chapter 2 that he's preaching to? No. They had crucified Jesus. They were not Christians yet. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, what did he call them? Brothers. Were they Christians? No. What does that mean? It is, one, it's a term of endearment. Two, it's something that Jews would call each other. So you can't prove anything by him calling him brother in verse 17. But I want you to see in verse 18... What's the first word, in at least New King James, what's the first word I've got? Immediately in verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and people grab, oh, look, he was saved. What do scales falling from somebody's eyes have to do with sins being forgiven? Zero. But again, people are, they're trying to grasp at anything that they can in order to avoid getting to the end of verse 18. They fell from his eyes something like scales, and immediately... he received his sight, and he arose and was what? He arose, and he's baptized. Why was Saul baptized? Okay. He's baptized because it was what he must do. So part of our salvation is what Jesus said in chapter 9 and verse 6. Go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. So whatever Ananias is going to... Remember, Saul said, Lord, what do I need to do? He's going to tell you what you must do. So whatever Ananias, whatever's going to come out of his mouth is what? What Saul must do. Okay, so that's one reason. That's one reason that Saul was baptized, was it was because he must do it. Why else was Saul baptized? To get rid of his sins. Chapter 22 and verse 16, what did Ananias say when he got to Saul? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why did Saul need to be baptized? He needed to be baptized in order to have his sins taken away. What does that indicate? What does that plainly teach us? The purpose of baptism? Did Ananias know what he was talking about? Is that not the same thing that we read in Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Same exact thing. Baptism has always had the purpose to be for the remission of people's sins. And so he needed to do it because it was a commandment of God. It was a must do. But he needed to do it because he still had his sins. And so this is something that you ought to, in my mind, you ought to underline it. You ought to mark it in your Bible. That in verse 9, he was 3 days fasting. And in verse 11, he was 3 days praying. He's fasting and praying for 3 days after seeing Jesus. What do you think he was praying about? Lord, please be with my friend's cousin's brother who's looking for a job, and you know, help him find a job. And you know, Lord, you know, my toes kind of hurting when I fell down on the ground out there. I stubbed my toe, Lord, and it just been kind of aching for the last 3 days. Can you help my toe to get? What would you be praying? Would you be praying for your toe or whoever I said about, friends, cousin, somebody? You pray about everything, but what would be on your heart and your mind for those 3 days? Getting yourself right with God. You'd been living, chapter 23 and verse 1, we're going to see, he'd been living in all good conscience before God. What does that mean? He was persecuting Christians because he thought it is what God wanted him to do. Saul at that time, Saul was not an unbeliever from the standpoint of did not believe in God. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was somebody who believed in God and wanted other people to believe in God and to follow the Old Testament law, at least the traditions that the Pharisees had set up. He is devoted to the God of heaven. And so he's persecuting Christians because that's what he thought he was supposed to do, to keep Judaism pure, to protect Judaism. And now his world has just been completely invaded and flipped up. What would you be talking to God about? God, what am I doing? What am I supposed to be doing? Lord, I've been killing. Lord, forgive me. I don't want to force thoughts into somebody's head when we don't know what they were praying about. But if we put ourselves in that situation, I suppose we could figure what we would be praying about. But what's the point? Point in saying all of that is that Paul was praying for 3 days, and when Ananias the preacher got to him, he still had his sins. Still had his sins. Allison? Well, the best information would be that Ananias baptized him. That immediately there fell from his eyes, he received a sight, he arose and he was baptized. And so the best information would be that Ananias is the one who baptized him. You know, it's the Bible does not place an emphasis on the person who does the baptizing. It does not put any qualifications on the particular person who does the baptizing. Doesn't give a script that a person baptizing needs to read or to cite. And so it would be likely that Ananias is the one who baptizes him. He certainly baptizes him for the remission of sins. And so here's the conclusion. Saul of Tarsus was not converted to Jesus. He was not saved from his sins on the road to Damascus. Most, if not all, of your religious friends are going to believe that he was. And they will use terminology to that effect. To say, oh, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. And sometimes we might even use that terminology because we've heard it so often, or we use maybe that terminology accommodatively to talk about he was converted on the road. He was not a Christian on the road. He still had his sins 3 days later when Ananias gets to him. Some people have said, well, why didn't Jesus just tell him? I mean, he asked the question, what do you want me to do? Why didn't Jesus just say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? Why didn't Jesus do that, Dirk? Okay. All right. So Jesus had commissioned his followers. He had given that responsibility to his people to go and to preach that. Here's the deal. What if Jesus had told Saul on the road, here's what you need to do? Then what keeps Jesus from telling me today what I need to do? Or telling somebody else what they need to do? Then somebody could say, oh, well, Jesus told me that I needed to do this. What did Jesus tell Saul? You go into the city, and an inspired man is going to come and talk to you, is going to come and preach to you. Why? Because that's the plan of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, so in order to be saved, I've got to call on the name of the Lord. But what does verse 14 say? Well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So I've got to believe. Well, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? So I've got to hear. And how shall they hear unless what? Unless a preacher is sent for it. So that's the plan of God's salvation, is that one can only be saved if he reads in the Bible, hears from someone the plan of God. It is not the plan of God for Jesus himself to directly reveal that, because as Dirk said, he's already done that. He already said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So immediately in verse 18, you got that word underlined in your Bible? Immediately he gets up and he's baptized. He had not eaten for 3 days. What was the order of events? He had not eaten for 3 days. The order of events is what? Did he get food first or get baptized first? I don't know if I've got the strength to be baptized. You know, I'm feeling kind of lightheaded, feeling kind of faint. You know, I haven't had anything to eat or drink. You know what? Let me get some peanut butter crackers. Just get a little bit of something, you know, and then I can be baptized. Did he want some peanut butter crackers before he got baptized? Why get baptized so quickly? Because sins were separating him from God. And there was not anything else that mattered to him. Food, drink, peanut butter crackers. Nothing else mattered than to get his sins taken away and to get right with God. So verse 19, he was strengthened. He received food and he spent some days there in Damascus. And I can't believe I spent 41 minutes on these first 19 verses and we still have all of these verses left to go. Verse 20. Real quick, we'll run through these. Verse 20, you've got the word immediately again. Immediately he preached what? The Christ. He didn't believe in the Christ 4 days ago, but now he's preaching the Christ over and over and over and over that he is the Son of God. He didn't believe that before, but now he's preaching it emphatically. And everybody in verse 21 who heard him was amazed, saying, wait a minute, this is the guy who persecuted Christians, and now he's preaching the Christ. And so verse 22 says, Saul increased all the more. Verse 19 says he increased in strength. He increased in his physical strength because he went and got something to eat. But in verse 22, he's increasing all the more in spiritual strength, commanding the Jews over and over who dwelt in Damascus. I like this word in verse 22, proving that Jesus is the Christ. The word for proving there, the Greek word for proving there, literally means to bring something together. Think about this. He's going out there and preaching Jesus is the Christ, and he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. And the word proving is to bring together. What does that mean? What is he bringing together? He's going back to the Old Testament, the only scriptures they had then. And he's pointing out all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. He's bringing a list of all of these prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And then he's talking about this Jesus of Nazareth guy and what he did. And he's saying, here are these prophecies about the Messiah, and here's what Jesus of Nazareth did, and what is he doing? Bringing them together. And what does that do? It proves this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ that was promised in the Old Testament. And so he's there, verse 23. Now, after many days, I would encourage you to write in your Bible that next to verses 23, 24, 25, 26, in this context here, and you may already have a footnote in your Bible, but I would encourage you to write Galatians chapter 1, verses 15. Let me figure out if I want to go down to verse 21 or 22. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 down through about verse 21, because in Galatians, Paul is paralleling and telling us what's going on here. When he's converted in Damascus, he stays there for a little while, but then he goes to Arabia, is what we learn in Galatians chapter 1. He spends maybe 2 or 3 years in Arabia. I've only got a minute and a half. Robert and Ivan, can you all pass these out? Maybe find some other people to help with this. I've given this chart out several times before, so you may already have a copy of it. It's a chart that's a chronology of the life of the Apostle Paul, and kind of details at least what we can figure out how things fit in his life. And I've got a copy of it in the back of my Bible. I just keep a copy of it there because I like to have a handy reference as to where does this fit, whether it's the writing of a letter or the visiting of a city or whatever it might be. That's been helpful to me just to see where things fit. So where do things fit? He's converted in Damascus, goes to Arabia for a couple, 3 years, comes back to Damascus. He's persecuted in Damascus. They let him down through that window in a basket. He goes to Jerusalem. So when you get to verse 26, and he's going to Jerusalem to visit the apostles, it's been 3 years since he was baptized. That helps me. Because when I read through the Acts chapter 9, I think, oh, he went there after a couple weeks. It's been 3 years since he became a Christian that he goes to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. And when he gets down there, do they accept him? No, they don't want anything to do with him because of his reputation. And so who is it that helps Paul to be accepted by the apostles? Barnabas helps Saul to be accepted, brings him in, and convinces the apostles. James, his brother, the Lord's brother, was there. We learned that. So Saul is only there. He's only in Jerusalem. We learned this from Galatians, by the way, also. He's only in Jerusalem for 15 days. And after 15 days, he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes. We learn here that he goes to Cilicia, and Tarsus is the capital city of Cilicia. So he heads back home. And when you get to the end of verse, I know time's up, but at the end of verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him to Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, in Galatians chapter 1. We don't read about Saul until the end of chapter 11, and there's about 6 years that transpire between this point here in chapter 9 and we get over to chapter 11. So there's a lot of years that transpire. So when we read about Paul on his missionary journeys, he had been a first missionary journey. He'd been a Christian about 10 years. We don't necessarily think that when we're reading through the book of Acts. He'd been a Christian for about 10 years on that first missionary journey. But here's the time in his life when everything changed because Jesus appeared to him and because he was convinced that Jesus is the Christ. He was baptized for the remission of his sins and he went about preaching that. There's a lot we can learn from Acts chapter 9. How deep is our faith that Jesus is the Christ? Are we convinced so much that we share it with others and we prove it to other people, knowing what the evidence is? I hope that chart will be helpful for you. If there's any extras, you can leave them on the back table. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.